The scripture lessons for the second Sunday in Advent are from Isaiah 61 and the first chapter of the Gospel of John, traditional messages that we hear at this time of year. This time, when I got ready to read them, I paid attention to not only how they were printed in my Bible, but how they were punctuated. The prophet was not doing what he was doing in a way that sounded like one reading the phone book. So if you're following in your Bibles, pay attention to the way it's printed and the way it's punctuated, because this is the way I think this prophecy from Isaiah should be read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give my people their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be made known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. And then we move to the New Testament, where the Apostle John talks about John the Baptizer. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. The sermon title of the morning is a kind of a question. And if you look at it, most of us in church would say, what's good for the soul? Confession is good for the soul. It is. But expectation is better. It's a lot more fun than confession. Now, confession is good in the sense that it's necessary, it's helpful spiritually, and it's healthy psychologically. And confession leads to repentance, and that brings forgiveness, and that's good. But expectation is good for the soul, too. It's like confession that it's necessary and helpful spiritually and helpful psychologically. But expectation is a lot more fun in the sense of joyful and interesting and intriguing and even inspiring. It's also the next step in our Advent journey. We began looking at our needs, that turned into hope, and this week, Advent 2, hope is better focused into expectation. Now, all of that's a lot more than just theology or whatever other word most people think of in church when what they mean is boring. To understand what expectation is, I want you to allow yourselves to slip into the materialistic mode of the holidays. Most of the time, preachers say, don't be materialistic. Well, for just a little while, I want you to be, so you can learn what expectation really is. So, be a materialist for a few moments. Get into the mode of the holidays, you know, where we are told to light our loved one's Christmas fire with diamonds. Or make our kids happier than the neighbor kids with more computer Xbox games. And while you're at it, pick up the Vegas version so you can gamble with your friends for the Christmas holidays. Allow yourself to get in that kind of a mindset in order to understand the mechanics of expectation. Later on, we'll find out how it's good for the soul. Now, unlike the children, I wanted them to think about the Christmas present they had received. I want you to think about the one you're hoping for. Not for Christmas, for giftmas. Remember, we're being materialists, not Christians. I mean, some of us really do need a new fish finder. One that not only finds the fish, but reads their biorhythms so that we can select the proper color lure from our new 1,000 compartment tackle safe. Not tackle box, tackle safe. Gee, I wonder who's thinking like that. Or think about that antique sewing box, you know, the one with all the little drawers and the solid brass poles. Not that anybody sews much anymore, but it would look so nice on the shelf next to the fireplace. Think about the gift. And then imagine that there's a package under the tree that's just the right size. You can see that. And then you just happen to pick it up, to move it over, to put some other present under the tree, of course. And it's just the right weight. And with just a little bit of a shake, as the commercial says, it just feels right. That's expectation. That's how it works. It is the combination of facts and hopes and dreams and wants and history and future, all compressed into a mental energy that just begs to be used. No wonder I said expectation is better than confession. Now we're going to shift gears again. And what does all that have to do with Advent and Christmas and being Christians? This Advent passage from Isaiah is about the Messiah, about the Savior. And therefore, Christians, because Jesus quoted it himself in Luke 4, at the very beginning of his ministry, he said, this is what it's all about. This is how I understand my ministry. And so Jesus quoted it, and we Christians look at it, and we say, well, this is what Christmas really is. Good news to the poor. Now, the poor always need good news. Society, culture, economics. And the rest of us are always down on the poor. It's their fault. If things were better, it would probably be better for them, and it'll get better for them after it gets better for me. Poor need some hope, some encouragement, some way out. And with that, we have to realize that all of us have been or will be poor somehow. Depression is a kind of emotional poverty. Spiritual poverty is just as real as physical destitution. It's just harder to diagnose. The second expectation that both Isaiah and Jesus mentioned was to bind up the brokenhearted. And all of us know what it is to feel that life is coming apart and somehow it needs to be put back together. Sometimes there's a wound that looks so deep we think it will never heal. And then there's freedom and release, and that really doesn't need much more explanation than apply when appropriate. And Isaiah goes on listing the proper expectations with, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. In other words, we can expect grace as a constant attitude on the part of God, and his vengeance is that occasional judgment necessary to remove whatever obstacles are in the way of his constant grace. Even his vengeance is for our own good. And the prophet and Jesus, by quoting the prophet, continue with this description of what to expect with phrases like, beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. That's some set of expectations. But those were the expectations which are set before us by the messianic prophet Isaiah, and then by association by Jesus Christ himself. Now, when the exiles of Isaiah's day returned from their captivity, they found they had misgovernment and poverty and moral degradation. It wasn't so great. They needed to know what the real kingdom of God looked like so they could recognize it. They needed good expectations to buoy up their hopes and their spirits and all their energies. They came out of captivity into a big mess. They needed to hear what the prophet said. People of Jesus' day needed to recognize him as the deliverance of God. And we, meaning all people, need the same thing. Because while times change, people in needs and sin and salvation remain the same. We all need to know what to expect. And we also need to know how it's going to happen. In verse 8 of Isaiah 61, he answers the how question. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and will make an everlasting covenant, a recompense with them. Now here, justice and robbery are not meant in just the legal sense. It's a more of a moral or spiritual way. God is righteous. He's the creator of all. He has both the right and the claim to his creation. That makes sense. That's just. And so when that claim is dishonored or ignored, that's robbery. And so when you and I sin, when we misuse creation, and that includes misusing one another, When we are less than God intended, we are robbing God. I mean, we know that the right response to God's gift of life is a righteous response. And we know we can't do it by ourselves. And when we try all by ourselves, we fail. And that's not news. In fact, it's so common that we try to ignore it. But sooner or later, we have to face it, and that brings us back to God and the truth and the only solution. The prophet pictures it in verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Now, there's an expectation. And here, righteousness and salvation are the same thing. It's God's righteousness that saves us. Then with his salvation, we can stand before his justice unafraid. Now, we Christians cannot help but see that through our New Testament glasses. How else are we going to understand the next verse? The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Where else did, or does, or will that happen other than in Jesus Christ and his church? How can we be sure? That sounds kind of parochial. It isn't very politically correct. We don't want to see only what we want to see. We want to deal with life truthfully in order to live it fully. And so just as we accept the Old Testament as having God's authority, we look at the New Testament in the very same way, and there we find the prophecy and our understanding of it confirmed in the New Testament lesson of the morning. John the Baptizer came preaching, repent, stop robbing God. Admit sin, confess it. God will respond. And John was so successful that the people, thinking of the promised Messiah, said to him, are you the Christ? No was his answer. And from their traditions about what they thought would happen when the Messiah came, they said, well, then, are you Elijah, the prophet, returned? They thought the same thing about the prophet, Moses. John the Baptist denied any and all of that. And then John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel, said what John the Baptizer was the fulfillment of a prophecy. He, John the Baptizer, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, Christ the Messiah, so that through Christ all might be saved. That's the way the Apostle John understood what was happening. He claimed that John the Baptizer was the herald who focused the attention of the people on the one, the Messiah, who was coming. And with that, a general hope became focused into a specific expectation. Now, at that time, the majority of the Jews, while awaiting some kind of a Messiah, they didn't have a particular figure in mind. And John the Baptizer announced that among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Familiar Advent words. But John wasn't keeping any secrets from him. He did know that the Messiah was coming. He didn't know that it was his cousin Jesus. Until Jesus came to him and said, baptize me. And then he understood. And then he says, I have seen and have borne witness that this, Jesus, is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we accept that. We accept the Bible as God's word. That's how we're sure. But this is where this general hope turns into expectation. Scripture says, this is it. Don't make any mistakes. Here we find out why Christmas is so important. This is why we take all the time to move through all the waiting of Advent. Because you see, it's we, not the world. It's we who have crippled Christmas by not thinking often enough and strong enough of God and His goodness to us. That's why all the waiting. We need to be overwhelmed by His greatness and His grace, so much so that we dare to look at life as it is and as it should be. To look at sin and to look at salvation. Then and only then will we live a faith based on what has happened in order to recognize what is and what will happen. And with that, our Christian Christmas expectation will develop from hope into expectation that is very good for the soul. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we bless your name for the gift of the Scriptures. Remind us gently what a blessing it is to be able to read your word and think your thoughts after you. We ask your blessing for Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.